I want to make a journey this evening, a journey into the mind of Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. As we approach the Passover, what was on his mind before he died? In his last few hours of physical life, what visual images impacted his thinking? What did he see? What did he hear? What did he think? First, let's consider some information on what happened to him physically. We know he was crucified, one of the, if not the most horrifying form of death devised by man up to that time. From Smith's Bible Dictionary, it says this under crucifixion. Among the Romans, crucifixion was preceded by scourging, undoubtedly to hasten impending death. The victim then bore his own cross, or at least the upright beam, to the place of execution. When he was tied to the cross, nothing further was done, and he was left to die from starvation. If he was nailed to the cross, at least in Judea, a stupefying drink was given him to deaden the agony. The number of nails used seemed to have been indeterminate. A tablet on which the feet rested, or on which the body was partly supported, seems to have been a part of the cross to keep the wounds from tearing through the transfixed members. The suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation, coupled with an insignificant bleeding of jagged wounds, produced traumatic fever, which was aggravated by the exposure to the heat of the sun, the strain on the body, and insufferable thirst. The torn ligaments or tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread. The victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 deaths. The length of this agony was wholly determined by the constitution of the victim, but death rarely ensued before 36 hours had elapsed. And sometime it could go for several days. This is the physical experience he has gone through. Paint the picture around Golgotha. What did Christ see as he hanged on the cross? He would possibly see the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, the refuge valley, where fires were burning constantly, burning waste and refuge. A valley years before the Canaanites used to sacrifice their children in fires to Molech. He could possibly see the Valley of Jehoshaphat with the brook Kidron running on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Coming from the temple would be the blood of thousands and thousands of lambs sacrificed at the Passover time. A brook that would be turning red. He could see the Mount of Olives, where just days before he gave his disciples the Olivet prophecy. And just hours before, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Father in heaven for the strength to be able to go through this terrific ordeal. And he could see Jerusalem. Jerusalem, what thoughts? What thoughts would have cascaded through his mind as he saw Jerusalem? A city, according to the historian Josephus, said he founded a couple of thousand years before using the name Melchizedek. But we know several days before, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, he looked across the Kidron Valley. And he saw Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophets and those who were sent to you. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You're going to rejoice one day. when you're going to call out to me to come to you, a city in the future that he would rule. Then on either side of him were two thieves. Around the cross, the Roman soldiers, Jewish leaders, curious onlookers. And then he could look down and he could see the woman that bore him and was with him throughout all of this time that he is here on earth. And next to her, the disciple that he loved. What did he hear? According to Luke chapter 23, the rulers sneered at him. The soldiers mocked him. One of the criminals or the thieves blasphemed him. And that crowd was a critical crowd, a hateful crowd, a bitter crowd, a sarcastic crowd, verbally crucifying him. A verbal crucifixion can be worse than a physical crucifixion. Physical pain is painful, but at times not as painful as words that come out of our mouths, because they can lacerate. They can cut and go right down to the inner psyche and last a long, long time. Fleshly wounds usually heal. Some verbal wounds don't. Over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. It says this: to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. With all of the suffering that he went through, he left an example that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Why? When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's why he prayed. As he entrusted himself to the Father, and he prayed. And as he prayed, what was on his mind? Go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. There are seven sayings of Jesus Christ while he was on the cross or the stake or the tree, whatever instrument you want to consider. And I'm going to go in reverse order of when they were said while he was on the cross. The last saying of Jesus Christ is found in Luke chapter 23, but I'm not going to concentrate on that one. But he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Shortly before that, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And that was when the soldier had stuck the spear in his side. Before that, he said, "I thirst. I thirst." And sometime around 12 noon, darkness descended over Jerusalem. And in Aramaic, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And later in that morning, as he was on the cross, starting at 9 a.m., he looked down, as I said, he saw Mary and he saw John, and through probably a swollen eye, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he looked at John and he said to him, "Behold your mother." Two thieves on either side of him, he engaged in conversation with one of them, who asked him to be remembered as he came in paradise. And Christ says, "I tell you today, you're going to be with me in paradise." But the first words out of his mouth, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." What a statement. What a statement. During physical crucifixion, during mental and emotional crucifixion, all the suffering that he is experiencing and has experienced, what was primarily on his mind? Forgiveness. This verse is in the imperfect tense. What that means is that Jesus Christ prayed repeatedly for their forgiveness. It wasn't just a one-time request. When the crowd sneered at him with their insults, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." When the nails were torn through his flesh, sending jolts of pain through his body, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." When that cross or that stake was dropped into the hole in the ground and caused parts of his body, I'm sure, to be out of joint, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." When the criminals are on either side of him and one blasphemes, "Father, forgive them." When they divided his possessions below the cross, "Father, forgive them." When the soldiers mocked him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, to this, you were called, because Christ suffered for you, for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. This is a vitally important topic and subject, especially as we approach the Passover. Let's look at the subject of forgiveness. What it is not, what it is, and we're going to segue into the sermon on the Sabbath. Why should we? I spent a bit of time on the first couple of points regarding what it is not, what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. When we forgive someone, our memory isn't suddenly wiped clean of the offense. God constructed us in a way that our brains function like computers. Whatever happens to us, especially a wrong, it is stored in the memory banks of our minds and taking up so many gigabytes, terabytes of memory. I want to read a portion of an article by a religious author by the name of Charles Stone. I read this several years ago. The article is entitled, "What Forgiveness Does to Your Brain." What forgiveness does to your brain. It gets a little technical and technical terms that he used, so I'm not going to go through the entirety of the article. It starts, "We've all been deeply hurt in some way. A betrayal by a spouse, a behind-your-back criticism from a friend, hateful judgment from someone at church, a false accusation by a coworker, unfair treatment by a boss or a parent. And at the rate things are going, we're going to see more offenses occur. What do we do? And the deeper the hurt, the harder it is, and the longer it takes for us to forgive. But sometimes we simply don't forgive. We harbor a grudge. It's there. It's in the mind. Resentment builds in our hearts. We nurse the offense. As a result, we remain prisoner to our own pain, and we harm our brain." This is his point, that how we are, because we have it stored, it is actually doing damage to the brain. He goes on, he says, "When someone hurts us, it's natural and normal to feel pain. God created our brains to help us survive when we feel threatened. It's called the fight, flight, freeze response, generated in our emotional centers, primarily mediated by two almond-shaped clusters of the brain cells called the amygdala." And then he goes through and explains what happens with that. Dropping down, he says, "This process can happen whether or not we are in real danger, or whether or not someone really hurts us, or we simply perceive that they did. Unforgiveness can keep our bodies and brains in a state of high alertness and leads to these unhealthy results." As he wraps it up, rumination, we nurse and rehearse the hurt, which reinforces our negative emotions and burns the event and pain even deeper into our neural pathways. We call it up. And as we call it up, the emotion is attached to it. I may think in terms, hey, I've gotten over this, but not really. A second one, I won't go into it. He talks about diminished memory. It has an impact on the brain, causing the brain to atrophy when we fail to forgive. Another, amplified negative emotions. Prolonged stress also amplifies our amygdala sensitivity, making us even more susceptible to further hurt and pain because it is there. That if the same offense occurs, it causes even greater damage to us. And then the fourth one, German term, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. It says, this concept describes the secret pleasure we feel when we see those who have hurt us experience misfortune themselves. It actually causes our brain to produce the pleasure neurotransmitter dopamine. It actually feels good to see bad things happen to those we don't forgive because it's stored in the brain. Sounds familiar? Sounds familiar? It's the opposite of the mind and the brain of Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount toward the end of that fifth chapter when he said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray? Pray for someone who persecuted you? Pray for those who mistreat you? Pray for those who stomp on your feelings? That's hard. That's hard. How can we pray for someone we're angry at? That's why we need the mind of Jesus Christ. We need the mind of Jesus Christ that can say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Go over to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. There's a minister's wife and her son had been shopping, went to the shopping mall. The boy was acting very badly. Wanting this, wanting that, running here, running there, running even off. As they were driving home, he could sense his mother's displeasure at his actions. The boy said to his mother, we ask God to forgive us when we are bad, he does, doesn't he? Mother says, yes, he does. The boy continued, and when he forgives us, he buries our sins in the deepest sea, doesn't he? The mom says, yes, that's what the Bible says. The boy was silent for a little while. Then he says, I've asked God to forgive me, but I bet when I get home, you're going to be going into the sea fishing for those sins, aren't you? That's based on what is stated here in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. It says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the deep depths of the sea. You separated from the east into the west, as David said in Psalm 103. We can't do that. We can't. Forgiveness isn't easy for us as human beings. It's easy to preach about. It's easy to talk about. Is a whole lot more difficult to practice because it's costly. It's costly. Go back to the previous verse. Verse 18. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Has someone hurt you, really hurt you, done something to you that's so terrible, forgiveness just seems out of the question in your mind? That can happen at times in marriage. That can happen at times in friendships. That can happen in times with co-workers, even enemies. Someone slanders your name. Somebody lied about you. May have cost you something. Cost you a job. Cost you a promotion. Impacted the family. Impacted your finances. Or maybe from a younger perspective, as a child or a teenager in school, with this ongoing problem of bullying. And it's not new. It's been around for a long time. I've mentioned before about one of our nemeses in the high school I attended with the same name as mine, AJ. And you talk about Schadenfreude. I remember one time when he got in trouble, he used to threaten all of us, but he got in trouble. And the PE teacher took him out of the gymnasium where we were, and he was going to go ahead and punish him for doing whatever it was that he did. Guess what? We were in the bleachers and we were, as soon as AJ came out from his punishment, he came in the bleachers and started beating on all of us. Bully. Now that's an extreme bully. But somebody like that, what happens? Even in church, there might be slander that might go on in church. How do you forgive them? And then there's that violation that is so terrible physically. A rape, an abuse, and is by a family member. And it can affect relationships. It can change your view of yourself, your view of intimacy, and your personhood is taken away. How do you forgive? How do you forgive? Or even identifying with those who may have been wronged in some way. A major problem that we have seen, and I've seen it now more recently with, not recently because of what we're going through, when the police have overstepped their bounds, their lines, and have taken it out on somebody of African descent. How do you forgive? How do you forgive that offender? Forgiveness is costly. For God to forgive us cost him the life of his son, Jesus Christ. For us to forgive someone else costs us something as well. And it's primarily getting rid of the negative emotions of anger and bitterness and revenge, which can grow if we fail to forgive. We must control the emotions, and that doesn't happen immediately. Doesn't happen as soon as we forgive. Emotions take time to be brought under control. I don't know if you've seen the movie, came out last year. Saw it on earlier flight this year on the plane. It's about Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Movie's entitled A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, if you haven't seen it. And I don't want to be giving anything away for those who want to see it. I know people get uptight because certain things might be revealed about the movie, so you might want to put your fingers in your ear if you want to. And I'll hold up a finger, and I'm only going to describe a little bit of the movie. The primary character in the movie is a man by the name of Lloyd Vogel. And Lloyd Vogel comes from a family in which his father cheated on his mother, and he left the family, left the wife, left Lloyd and the sister. Time goes by, the wife dies, and so it's only Lloyd and his sister. As the time goes, his sister gets married. She invites the father and Lloyd. Lloyd has not spoken to his father in years. He hated his father. That's what forgiveness does. And even at the wedding, at the reception, a fist fight breaks out at the wedding between Lloyd and his father. He works for a magazine, and the editor wants him to go to Pittsburgh to interview Fred Rogers. And as he starts listening to Fred Rogers, and if you've ever seen Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, you know he brings out certain nice principles in his stories. The way he sounds, it may not sound all that great, but he does bring out a lot of great stories. Lloyd now is trying his best to prove that Fred Rogers is a fraud. And what ends up happening is that he realizes what he is saying is true, and he starts forgiving even his father. And they're reconciled at the end. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. But I bring that up to show that forgiveness is not forgetting. That is, it damages us. It's stored. Secondly, forgiveness is not pretending. It's not pretending. An offense has occurred. We cannot ignore that fact. Wishing that it never happened will not make it go away. You can't practice ostracism. Remember years ago with a lady who had come for anointing. And I was a little bit surprised by the request that she made. She was having stomach problems. And when we got down on our knees and she made a final request before we anointed her and asked the prayer, she says, "I just want God to remove whatever is inside of my stomach." And God did. Less than 9 months, it was a baby boy. She had had an affair with another member in the church. And now she's trying to get rid of the evidence of that affair. It's not pretending. There was a mistake that was made, a sin that was made. You don't get rid of it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What we focus on during the days of unleavened bread. But we find a church of pretense. As the event now is brought to Paul, and he now responds, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. He is sitting in church. With or without the woman, he is there and you're tolerating it. Some of you even approve of what has been done. Now, a lesser problem for us today. You might have a parent that has a child and the child now starts wailing in church. Wah! Just wailing away. Everybody in the church and even outside of the church can hear the child wail. And there have been times in which a parent might just sit up there, arms folded, up there looking, and I don't know what happens. Is there some kind of earplugs put in? You can hear it. Or even we remember when we had those watches that came out, those digital watches that came out, and they would beep on the hour. And here you're in church, and people have the watches on, and they have it on to beep on the hour, and at 12 o'clock, it would beep 12 times. And then there were those that had watches. They weren't all synchronized, so it's a symphony going on in church. How do you concentrate on that? There is something wrong. That is minor by comparison to what they are doing. This man is now committing a sin, as Paul says, Gentiles don't even do it. Verse 3, he says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver him to Satan. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It spreads. It spreads. Just like this virus today, it spreads. There is a fable. I'm not going to go through reading the whole thing. It just takes too long to read the whole thing. It's a fable, little fable called The Magic Eyes. Just to summarize the first part of it, because I'm going to read the bottom part of this particular fable. It's a village called Faken, and a man in the village called Fuki. And they live in Faken, in the innermost part of it called Friesland. Fuki is a baker, righteous man. He sprayed righteousness all around the community. People did not even really want to come near him because he was so righteous. Fuki was married. His wife's name was Hilda. Hilda was the opposite of Fuki. She welcomed everybody to her. And she wanted to be in Fuki's domain, but he wouldn't let her. She loved him, but he would not allow her inside of his righteous realm. One day he came from work. He found his wife committing adultery. It spread it around the community. And people knew this righteous man is going to take it out on this wife of his. And they're waiting for him to do it. But he said to them, I forgive her, as the good book said, but he didn't. It came right down to it. He hated her for what she did. And now making him look even worse, because this was not the kind of life he supposedly was portraying to the village of Faken. I pick it up. He only pretended to forgive Hilda so that he could punish her with his righteous mercy. But Fuki's fakery did not sit well in heaven. So each time that Fuki would feel his secret hate toward Hilda, an angel came to him and dropped a small pebble, hardly the size of a shirt button, into Fuki's heart. Each time a pebble dropped, Fuki would feel a stab of pain like the pain he felt the moment he came on Hilda feeding her hungry heart from a stranger's larder. Thus, he hated her the more, and his hate brought him pain, and his pain more hate. The pebbles multiplied, and Fuki's heart grew very heavy with the weight of them, so heavy that the top half of his body bent forward so far that he had to strain his neck upward in order to see straight. Weary with hurt, Fuki began to wish he were dead. The angel who dropped the pebbles into his heart came to Fuki one night and told him how he could heal his hurt. There was one remedy, he said, only one, for the hurt of a wounded heart. Fuki would need the miracle of the magic eyes. He would need eyes that could look back at the beginning of his hurt and see his Hilda, not as a wife who betrayed him, but as a weak woman who needed him. Only a new way of looking at things through the magic eyes could heal the hurt flowing from the wounds of yesterday. Fuki protested. Nothing can change the past, he said. Hilda is guilty, a fact that not even an angel can change. Yes, poor hurting man, you are right, the angel said. You cannot change the past. You can only heal the hurt that comes to you from the past, and you can heal it only with the vision of the magic eyes. And how can I get your magic eyes? Fuki pouted. Only ask, desiring as you ask, and they will be given to you. And each time you see Hilda through your new eyes, one pebble will be lifted from your aching heart. Fuki could not ask at once, for he had grown to love his hatred. He was in prison, and that's an unforgiving spirit. But the pain of his heart finally drove him to want and to ask for the magic eyes that the angel had promised. So he asked, and the angel gave. Soon Hilda began to change in front of Fuki's eyes, wonderfully and mysteriously. He began to see her as a needy woman who loved him instead of a wicked woman who betrayed him. The angel kept his promise. He lifted the pebbles from Pukki's heart one by one, though it took a long time to take them all away. Pukki gradually felt his heart grow lighter. He began to walk straight again, and somehow his nose and chin seemed less thin and sharp than before. He invited Hilda to come into his heart again, and she came, and together they began again a journey into their second season of humble joy. The magic eyes, but it's not magic eyes. It's the eyes of Jesus Christ. The eyes of Jesus Christ that says, Father, forgive. They don't know what they are doing. And that includes even me in an unforgiving spirit. Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he is doing. Let me bring out a couple of other things and then move on into the second aspect here of this topic. I won't take long on these two other areas. Third, forgiveness is not demanding change before we forgive. Forgiveness is not demanding change before we forgive, or the offender saying, I'm sorry. That shows a lack of understanding of the comment Christ made on the cross. He said, they don't know what they are doing. But he said, forgive them. They don't know. His prayer of forgiveness wasn't depending on the regret of those who mistreated him. And nowhere in scripture do you find any one of them coming up to him on the cross and say, oh, I know. I'm really sorry. I know you didn't do what you did, what they say you did. It's my bad, man. I shouldn't have said those things to you. You don't find that. Yet Christ's decision was to forgive them because they weren't even sorry. That kind of forgiveness that God has called us to is not dependent on the person who wronged us to be sorry. Now, there is an aspect that we have to deal with in this whole process, but that's not what we're talking about here this evening. Forgiveness is not demanding change before we forgive. And then the last one I bring out, and this is only four, there are others that could be dealt with. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. When you forgive, that doesn't mean relationship has been healed. Christ was not reconciled to those who were responsible for his death. Judas, the religious leaders, the soldiers. But he forgave. Forgiveness opens the door to reconciliation. When we're talking about reconciliation, there are several things involved. Forgiveness is a character issue. Only one is needed to forgive. That is between me and God to forgive. Reconciliation is a relationship issue. Several things are involved. It involves forgiveness on one side. It involves repentance on the other side. And it involves building and rebuilding trust between the two. You don't immediately begin to trust somebody who has offended you. I mean, again, the brain remembers. It's there in the mind. We know there can be a scar that is still left. But Christ said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So to summarize, what forgiveness is not, it's not forgetting. It's not pretending. It's not demanding change. First, it's not reconciliation. Well, what is it? The Greek word for forgive is borrowed from the world of commerce and banking. It means to cancel a debt or to pardon a loan. To forgive, then, is to cancel the debt of someone who has wronged you. To cancel the debt of someone who has wronged you. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Again, the Sermon on the Mount in the model prayer of Jesus Christ. And what he says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. This is the aspect that I am dealing with forgiveness based on what he says here. Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debt is that which is owed you. Therefore, forgiveness is canceling of a debt. It is the act of setting someone free from an obligation to repay for doing something wrong, setting them free. We have God's example, verse 12. God forgives debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How does God forgive? Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. It says, Colossians 2, 13, you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with you, having forgiven you all trespasses. The things we have done, we don't even know. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In verse 14, the expression handwriting of ordinances in the margin, it says the Greek is chorographon tois dogmason. Chorographon tois dogmason. Loosely translated, bond or net, a note of indebtedness. Bond or note of indebtedness, and I owe you. What's the debt that we owe God? Death. Death. Why? Because we sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ paid that debt. God frees us from the obligation to die. That is hanging over us like the sword of Damocles, death. When we forgive, we don't nail that debt to the cross because we didn't die for the person who wronged us. God did. God did. So Matthew 6 verse 12 doesn't give us the right to cancel their sin. That's between them and God. Remember David when he committed adultery and murder? When he gave the prayer in Psalm 51 and he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Yet we must forgive. What? They wronged me. I'm hurt. I feel they owe me. I want them to pay back. Even if it's just as simple, I'm sorry. I release them as God released me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Two examples as we move toward a conclusion in this. Two examples of two fathers who demonstrated the end result of not forgiving and forgiving. First is David. David and his son Absalom. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. You can read the entire account between 2 Samuel 13 and 18. Amnon, David's oldest, firstborn son, raped his sister, half-sister Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, was expecting David to do something about it, but he didn't. So Absalom killed Amnon and he fled. 2 Samuel chapter 13, 38 to 39, it says, so Absalom fled and he went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. He was longed to go. David felt though Absalom must pay by whatever means necessary, or in his mind, Absalom must pay. Who knows, maybe in David's subconscious mind, he wanted him to bring Amnon back to life again. Absalom must pay. There's a story about Mahatma Gandhi. A Muslim had come up to him. Muslim man came up to him. He says, I'm a Muslim. And I killed a Hindu boy. Gandhi says, what I want you to do, I want you to go and adopt a Hindu boy. The Muslim man had a little look of shock on his face. And Gandhi added, I want you to adopt a Hindu boy and raise him as a Hindu. If you know anything, Muslims and Hindu, they are at each other like Cain and Abel. Well, more like Cain than Abel was. Two brothers that are fighting. Here is David now. As Absalom has gone, and David supposedly is over the murder, but what about the relationship? Time passes as David pines away. Joab decides to bring Absalom back. Chapter 14, verse 23. It says, so Joab arose and he went to Gershon and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and he did not see the king's face. Verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Forgiveness? 5 years. He's gone for 3. He's back home for 2. That's 5 years. Forgiveness? The aim of forgiveness is reconciliation. Forgiveness opens the door for reconciliation. The other person has to repent. But it opens the door. David wouldn't even open the door. David wouldn't open the door. As a result, Absalom revolts. And he is killed. And some of the saddest words out of the mouth of a father for his son. When David is told about Absalom's death in chapter 18, 33. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. If only I had died in your place, oh, Absalom. 5 years. He did not forgive him. And he lost his son how many times? We find a situation like in A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. There is this chasm between a lot of times a father and a son. And they will not move toward each other until one, like the father, is on a deathbed. There's something amazing about the end of that movie. As Fred Rogers is in the studio, and he is playing on the piano. And I don't know if it was intended to be symbolic, but he is playing melodically on the piano. All of a sudden, he just hits this discordant chord. And then the movie ends as he is now playing melodically again. That discordant sound is unforgiveness. That discordant sound is David. But there is another example. There's another example I want to go to in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son and his father. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 17. Luke 15, 17, it says, but when he came to himself, the prodigal son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, look at the difference. Look at the difference. Prodigal son returns home. His father saw him, had compassion on him, ran toward him, fell on his neck and kissed him. The door is open. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned. That's the repentance. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, he is alive again, he was lost and found, and they began to be merry. When he returned home, he found the door open. He found the door. How many doors are closed and relationships suffer as a result? His brother's door was closed. So we don't know what happened in that regard, if this is based on a true story Christ is giving. But as far as the father, the door was open. When we don't forgive, tragedy occurs. Tragedy occurs. When we do, we open the door to reconciliation and healing, and happiness results. Now to a very important point. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. We come over here to Matthew chapter 6 again. We've already read verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But then it goes on after the prayer, verse 14 to 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. When we refuse to forgive, or we don't know how to forgive, or we are afraid to forgive, or we don't want to forgive, we weaken our relationship with God. That's what this is talking about. Forgiveness is so important. Christ not only included it in the model prayer, but he added it sort of like a postscript, showing that he knew it would be neglected, it would be minimized by his disciples, including us today. And he also made it a repetition of this in Mark's account. An unforgiving spirit blocks the Spirit of God, and it impedes the flow of that Spirit in and out of our lives. There's a lot more that could be said. But forgiveness is canceling a debt of what we perceive someone owes us. We release him from it. If we fail inside of us, anger can result and grow and sprout into bitterness, impeding the flow of the Holy Spirit. And that impacts the life of God inside of us. But this Sabbath, I want to review the enormity of the debt we owe God. It is huge, but it was forgiven by God. That's the Sabbath. Have a good evening.